Okay, so we're gonna as we get started here, I don't know where you fall on language and where words come from, or maybe even how we might use them in terms of like I'm a big fan of idioms, little phrases, and you're like, where did that phrase come from? And so my sermon title is Worth Your Salt, or perhaps you know the phrase, you know, being worth your weight in salt. The question I have this morning, we're going to talk about salt here, but the question is, are you worth your salt? What does that even mean to be worth your salt? Salt, during the time of the gospel, salt was a commodity. It was actually, it was known as white gold in many places. It was something that was very valuable. It wasn't exactly readily available. In fact, I say that, and I meant to grab a salt shaker, you know, because we get salt everywhere, right? There's everywhere you go, you can probably find some salt. But for them, of course, you know, if you know your time period and whatnot, it's a preservative. It also makes things taste better, typically. It was a way to keep food, especially as you were traveling, keep it from spoiling. Now, during the time of Jesus in particular, you have the Roman soldiers. The soldiers were often paid in salt as a part of their pay. In fact, their pay was called salarium. And salarium, which, by the way, is where we get the word salary from. So if you happen to work for a salary, but see the S-A-L of salary or salarium is Latin for salt. So technically your salary is your salt money. And in fact, we have a different idiom. I don't hear it all that often, although my grandfather, my papa used to say it all the time, you know, going to work in the salt mines. And so it's all of that's connected to that. If we go back to Egypt, slaves were compensated with salt. In fact, that was their bonus, if you will, that they would get if they did extra good. They would. In fact, that's where we get that phrase: "Are you worth your weight in salt?" Because the slaves would be paid in salt. The Greeks during the time, they considered salt a divine gift. It was from the tears of the gods is where salt comes from them. In Arab cultures as a whole, which would include Israel, they would eat salt together to signify a pledge of allegiance to one another. They would both take salt from one another and eat it in front of them. Even if you were former enemies, that dissolved that. For the Jewish people themselves, salt was a part of the grain offering. Now, salt isn't a grain, but it was instructed to be a part of the grain offering. If you're not familiar with the various offerings, grain offering was not like the other offerings. Other offerings usually were used for forms of atonement. But grain offering was a worship offering. It was an offering that was done out of God's provision for his people. And so they were instructed, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So it was mandatory to be a part of that offering. There's also a reference to what is known as the salt covenant if we go over to Second Chronicles, and this is a declaration of something that's happening here. It says, then Abijah stood up on Mount Zeribim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear, O Jeroboam of all and all Israel, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a salt covenant?" And then it says, "Yet Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat," and so on and so forth. They weren't with that covenant. They were against the covenant. But we have this picture of this salt covenant, and the salt covenant represents something that is permanent, because we know that the covenant between David and God was a permanent and everlasting covenant. Something about that is interesting. There's a modern take on the salt covenant that's still even practiced today in different places. But during the time of Jesus, it wouldn't be uncommon for people to travel with a small pouch of salt with them. And what the salt covenant would be represented by coming together and each of you taking a pinch of salt out of your salt bag and putting it into the other person's bag, and then together you would shake it in front of them. And that covenant could no easier be broken than you gaining your particular grains of salt back from the bag, right? So the idea is that everything is now intermixed and so therefore permanent. There is some understanding that the salt covenant itself was based off the promise that we find after the flood. So how does that work? Well, or why would that be? Well, if we understand the flood to be what it is, it would have distributed salt. By the way, did you know, it's funny when we have salt and then you might pay a little extra for sea salt. You do understand that all salt is sea salt, right? It doesn't have to be labeled as such. That's where it comes from, unless, of course, it's, I suppose, synthetic. But when we consider what the flood would have done, it would have distributed salt in places. I don't know, maybe perhaps that's why we have, I don't know, sea salt at the peaks of the Himalayas. Have you ever asked yourself, how do you have salt? Where did that salt come from? Well, maybe, just something to consider. But why? Why all this talk about salt? Well, it's where we're actually concluding. My intro is for the end of my sermon. It's where we're going to wrap up this morning, but I think it's important to understand the conclusion of the passage, to understand the context of the passage, right? So the end of where we're going this morning is, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It can't, right? So it's no use for either for the soil or for the manure pile, which, by the way, by saying this, there is absolutely no indication of using salt for the ground or salt for manure. Like, it's, what is it? What is Jesus saying? He's saying it's completely worthless. Like, there is just no value in it. When something isn't even good for a manure pile, you have to stop and say, wow, this really has no benefit, right? That's the idea. It's just thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. Salt has purpose. We also understand that salt, especially during the time of Jesus, salt has, well, it has value, right? It has its usefulness. It's meant to be used. In fact, Matthew also records Jesus saying this, and as we talked about in the previous weeks, that there are times that we'll read something in one gospel and it happens way earlier than the other. And it's not that the gospels are out of order, but that it most likely means that Jesus has talked about it multiple times. And so early on in Matthew's gospel, he says it this way: you are the salt of the earth. There's another idiom, right? Salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so, again, we have that you are the salt of the earth. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to those who are listening. And to say that you are the salt of the earth, you have a value, right? The idea that if we combo this with how it's laid out in Luke, that salt is good, right? It's good for what? It's good for, it's made to be good. We are made to be good, to do good, good works. We can go down that list. But really the bigger picture here is that we are to be beneficial. And that's what salt is. Salt is something that is benefiting. And so if we consider that with Jeremiah 29:7, which is God's word to the exiles as they are out of Israel, one of the things that they're told to do is to seek the welfare of the city that you're in. And again, we have this picture that wherever God's people are, we're supposed to be beneficial. And this is the bigger picture. Now, to kind of take a, we're gonna go down this path that every now and then we're gonna do this. This is one of those moments. I want you to consider what it means, what blessing means, and what we're supposed to be blessing. We often understand, and even today, perhaps a little bit more as things are happening in Israel, that promise. There's a promise that if you bless Israel, you will be blessed, And maybe the question is, what does that actually mean here? If we jump over to Genesis 12, what we find is that that's where that blessing is found. And that blessing is found in this way. God tells Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham, right, that he's going to be a great nation. But it says that those who bless you will be blessed. Now, the idea here is that who blesses Abraham, right, will be blessed. But of course, that extends to this great nation that will come from Abraham. So all of this will be blessing. But what's also interesting is in that same promise, it is said that Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to the world. So he's actually given to the world, and that therefore his great nation is given to the world to be a blessing. So both, there is that promise of if you bless Israel, you will be blessed. But the joining part to that is that Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the world. And of course, we understand that blessing to the world via Israel to be what? It's Jesus, right? I mean, that's the path that God chose to bless the world with his son. But here, the idea, though, is that they are to be a blessing to others. Now, when we look at Israel, of course, we see Israel in two different ways. Right, we see Israel first and foremost is we'll usually see it as the Jewish people, the nation, the people within its borders, Israel. Right, but there is also Israel as in the people of God. Right, people chosen by God. So anything that's true about a chosen people is always true. So therefore, if God's chosen people, who happen to be Israel, are to bless the world, it stands to reason that any chosen people of God are to bless the world. Right, it's kind of one. I hope that's an obvious statement. Right, I shouldn't have to dissect that one. So, if that's the case, and we're talking about blessing, and if we're talking about blessing, and we're talking about Jesus, then we got to talk about the Beatitudes for a second. And the Beatitudes give us this list of those who will be blessed and what the circumstances that they'll find themselves in and still be blessed, and that not to consider their unfortunate circumstances a not blessing, if you will. Right, but the picture is that they will be blessed. Those who mourn, they'll be comforted. There's a blessing that goes with these things. That you're not abandoned at the end of the day in the midst of your suffering. What's interesting, though, is that the Beatitudes are just before Matthew 5:13. So we see this system, if you will, this passage on blessing, and then turn around and told, you're salt of the earth. These blessings then, therefore, are not what? They're not for your benefit only. They're actually for the benefit of others. That's why we have these blessings. So often, I think when we start talking about blessing, it's about what do I get? In fact, even when I say, bless Israel and you'll be blessed, if the motive is to get blessing, and they'll say, okay, how do I get blessing? Like it's an investment, right? Like I'm putting in a 401k or I'm putting into the stock market. Well, how do I get my best return? Well, I better go bless Israel so that I get my blessing. That's not the point, right? The point is that those who bless Israel will find blessing in that. That's the point. And so it's the same with the Beatitudes. We shouldn't be looking for misery so we can get blessing. It's that those who find themselves in those situations, they will have blessing. But the blessings are just like, they're synonymous, if you will, with the different passages that we see. We talk about fruit. And we talk about fruits of the Spirit and all the fruit isn't for the benefit of the tree, it's for those around the tree. The blessings that you receive are not for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. That's how blessings work, right? In fact, often you'll even see that somebody who might come into, say, a great inheritance, and then they turn around and say, I want to use this for other things. It's because they've been blessed with it, so therefore they might use it to bless others. Or you could just say, no, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to put it in my own little silo, and we'll see how that works out in a whole different parable that we're not preaching this morning. So let's bring this back to your worth, right? Being worth your salt. Because, see, the thing is that if the picture is if saltiness was or salt was to lose its saltiness, it's no good, right? So how do we not lose our saltiness? Now, I say that, don't lose your saltiness, but I guess that I have to quantify, because when we call somebody salty, that's not necessarily it's not a good thing, right? So how do you not lose your saltiness in a good way? Because there are some people who do need to lose their saltiness, but not the saltiness we're talking about, right? Again, I say that sometimes we in fact, this is one of those messages, and we're going to talk about salt, and we're saying all these things, and quite frankly, we're told today, salt is what? As a whole, it's bad for you, right? So it kind of loses its point because it's a different culture, it's a different time. You don't need salt to preserve your stuff anymore, right? You have a refrigerator, I presume, right? So we kind of lose the sight of what's actually being said here. In fact, you know, it's supposed to be bad for you. It's bad for your blood pressure and all those kind of things. My dad, anybody in my family knows this. My dad, for a long time, he was a salt person. Like everything got salted. It didn't matter. We had pizza with him. There was a period of time where we were having pizza with him every week. It was when we were living in Roseburg. And he would stop on Monday night and stay with us on Monday night on his, he was a truck driver, so on his route. So he would stay with us on Monday night, and we would have pizza, and he ate Hawaiian pizza, which if you know Hawaiian pizza, for some of you, I know that you don't consider that pizza, but it has, because of the pineapple. I like pineapple, okay? So if tomato can be on there, certainly pineapple can. But ham is there, and my dad would salt the pizza with ham on it. He would salt his ham. There was a time period in his life where his route, this is when I was much younger, his route was from Portland down to East LA and then back. That was, it took a whole entire week to do this trip. And so he would eat a lot of fast food. In particular, Burger King was his choice. And the thing is that he would always go into a Burger King, he would order his fries without salt, which if you understand this, it's because that's the only way to guarantee you're getting fresh fries, right? And so he'd get the fries without salt. And then he'd go over, and this was back in the day, if you remember these days, where even fast food places had shakers of salt, right? And so he would go over and he would take the salt shaker and he would shake he'd empty his fries in the bag, salt, and then he'd do this. And he'd drop the salt shaker into the bag. Now, I know you're probably thinking, well, you're telling me your dad stole salt shakers. No, it was kind of like a deposit situation, because he would use then the salt while he was on his trip, and then he would bring back the empty salt container to get a new one. It was a recycle program. So, in fact, it would not be uncommon to open up the dashboard and find packets, those little packets of salt with my dad. Salt was everywhere. That's the point. Today we go, no, salt's bad for you. So please understand, as we're talking about salt in this case, salt is good, okay? All of this, if we just add right after, that when Jesus talks about this salt, just, you know, this concludes this question, right, of the cost of following him. So if we understand salt has its value, I think it's important to understand that when we start talking about the cost of following Jesus, what kind of value we're talking about here, right? And again, if salt itself was a currency, and to follow Jesus, there's a cost in following Jesus, which tells us that there should be a value in Jesus himself. And somewhere in this process, there is this picture of what sacrifice might look like in the midst of this cost of following Jesus. So with that, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers," a lot of ands here, "and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I want to stop there for a quick second here. And we're going to talk about it, right? There's this hate thing, and then there's this list of every single family member involved there, and you're like, "Oh, that's horrible! It's all this, you know, hate your family." But I don't miss the end of that, and his own life, right? So it's not about hating everybody and loving yourself. Okay, there's something else that's happening here. There is this, not only are you to hate all these other things, but to hate your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be. In fact, I want you to hold on to that phrase, cannot be my disciple, because it's not the only time he's going to say it in what we're reading right now. We are going to talk about the hate and what does that actually mean, because it doesn't mean what we think it means, and yet it does mean some things we don't think it means, like we're not willing to latch on to, perhaps. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Cannot. It means it's impossible. It's not a compromise. It's not a, well, it's going to look a little different. You can't. You can't be his disciple. This is the other thing that sometimes we get backwards when it comes to this. And it's, I think it's just because we just don't look at it fully. And it's this. What does it mean to be a disciple? Because often what we do is we go, well, get saved, right? Whatever that means for you. Come to Jesus. Say that magic prayer, whatever it is, come that moment of salvation and then be discipled. But if we actually look at the scripture, the pattern is be discipled and get saved. Because the idea is that once you're saved, then you will go and what? Disciple people so they'll get saved. In fact, if we're true with the pattern, it's get discipled, get saved, be baptized, repeat. But we put it in all sorts of different orders. And depending on the particular church you might be attending, they put it in a completely different order. Get baptized, be saved, get discipled. Like, that's super backwards, okay? Think about what Jesus does with, you know, the disciples. Spends 3 years with them before he even goes to the cross. How many times does he ask them at any given moment, who am I? Right? He's teaching them who he is. That's discipleship. Discipleship is making sure that when somebody comes to know who Jesus is, they're ready to be following Jesus. Too many times, and we're going to circle back around towards the end here, but too many times we see people get saved, whatever that means, and then they learn. Like, it's almost like a bait and switch in some cases for them in their mindset. Because the idea would be that, Jesus is going to fix things, right? And going to make my life better and eternity and heaven and all these different things. And then they get there and then they read the fine print. The thing is, there is no fine print. It's pretty bold and upfront. Then again, how many of you read the fine print, honestly? You know, it's amazing how many people will post repeatedly, ad nauseum, will cut and paste things on their Facebook that renounces Facebook's ability to use your information, but you already gave that away, right? By clicking the accept. The moment you joined Facebook, you already told them all your information is theirs. You have no way of renouncing it now, legally. So we don't read the fine print. There is no fine print in Christianity. Jesus lays it all out before and says, now that you know, measure it. Now that you know the cost, follow me. Because if you're not willing to do these things, you can't. You just can't. It's not a later thing. It's a now thing. Now, we've talked about this particular passage before. And again, we're going to hone in on the word hate. Because, wait a minute, that sounds anti-gospel. And I guess you could say it is in the respect of, depending on how you're defining the word hate, right? Because after all, isn't God a God of love? He's not a God of hate. I disagree with that. If you define hate biblically, okay? If you define the word for what it is. So how are we defining the word? Because the reality is we live in an upside down world. Things are backwards, okay? They have been for, I don't know, since the fall, okay? And if not the fall, at least the flood. Pick your spot. It doesn't matter. Things are backwards. Right? And so what does hate usually mean? If I say hate today, if you hate me, what am I saying? Well, you disagree with me. Like the moment I disagree with you, I must hate you, right? No, I disagree with you. I don't believe that to be true, okay? But we say you disagree with me, hate, because if that's the case, then in order to love you, I have to do what? I have to agree with you And if I don't agree with you, I hate you. But if I agree with you, I love you. We live in this era of, and I've talked about it before, and I'm not getting on any soapbox at the moment. It just is what it is. But this whole phrase, my truth, I'm just living my truth. Well, first off, that's impossible, okay? Because the idea of truth competing with truth, that doesn't work. Because something can't be true if the other thing is true in a lot of cases. There is either something that is or isn't. Now, for me, this has always been a dilemma, a kind of a butting heads thing. And it kind of falls into this category. There's this weird war, at least social media-wise, that seems to be happening between the millennials and the Gen X. I'm Gen X, okay? I know some of you are older than Gen X, and some of you are younger than Gen X, but the Gen X versus the millennials. And so the oddity for me is this, is that on the millennial side, it's all about the my truth. I'm just speaking my truth. I'm just living my truth. I was raised in the 80s and 90s in terms of educationally, and I was told there's no absolute truth. So that's how I was raised. I was raised with a system that said there's no truth. And now I'm being told by this newer generation, I have my own truth. The thing is, every generation tries to brand truth in one way or another. It doesn't matter when you were born. So the conflict here, when we read a passage like this, is how are we defining hate? And why do we think hate, by the way, is always the opposite of love? But in this particular case, Jesus is saying you need to love me and hate everything else, which seems odd if we're going to take some pretty extreme words here. God calls us first to an unconditional love, which would be to say that there shouldn't be something that does or doesn't speak to love. Love should just be love, if that's how we're going to understand unconditional. But it's not what unconditional means, right? The picture of unconditional means that the initial giving of love, there's no ticket for entry. Anybody and everybody can be loved. Anybody and everybody can receive love. But the picture is that love should do something. Love should change something. If we look at the marriage example, typically if you stay exactly the same as you get married and you never adapt to one another, there seems to be a lack of love in there. We generally change in a positive way who we are when love is involved. If we just remain the exact same, well, there's a disconnect there. Now, in the Bible, in Scripture, we have a term for this change that takes place because of love. It's repentance. And again, in a world today, repentance sounds like, well, you're telling me I did something wrong and that's bad. No, I'm telling you did something wrong and there's something better. And that's the difference here. And if there is no repentance, then there's really a question, was there love to begin with? If there's no willingness to change what is not for the benefit, is there anything happening? What does Jesus say, by the way? And we talk about this unconditional love. If you love me, you will what? You will consider something. No, you will do as I command. Now, I don't know about you, but that starts to sound conditional. But it's not conditional, is it? If we actually look at it, it's a fruit of love. If you love me, you will do. There will be a sign. There will be something that will prove it. It's amazing, by the way, how many times we see in the Scripture them asking Jesus for signs. And here Jesus is telling us, how about you? There should be a sign in your life. There should be a demonstration of this. So in that case, then what does hate mean here? Is Jesus using an extreme comparative word? Yeah, sort of. The biblical word for hate here, it just means this. And I know this might feel like, oh, it's kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card, or it's an escape card, because it's not as bad as I thought, but pay attention. Hate means to love less than. Now, you can figure out how you want to measure that all you want. But in the Bible, it means to love less than, meaning that something else is more important. Okay, so when we hate something, we are separating ourselves. In fact, hate and divorce have the same root. It's the idea that I don't love that, I'm going to love this more. So if our love is greater than something else, other than the Lord, we have an issue. This is why we have the commandment, no other gods before him. Because there can't be something in that term, when we're using God that way, we're also referring to something greater than. There can't be something greater than, or even equal to. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, right? Because the idea is that you're going to love one more than the other. The question then becomes, why do you love one more than the other? And usually it's because we see an immediate benefit out of one or the other. We are supposed to, according to the scripture, love the Lord this way, with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Meaning that, those things, which basically make up all of you, aren't divided by something else. And that in the end, the only way that we can ever truly love anyone else is with the love that's been given to us by God in the first place. Because the other kind of love, the kind of love that we usually have, well, let's face it, it's conditional. It's a love that's based on circumstance. It's a love that's based on situation. And sometimes it's not even love at all. One of the guys I used to listen to all the time, I talked a little about him last week, but truth is still truth, even if he isn't living it now. But he used to say, you know, we turn and we'll look at our spouse and we say, I love you. We'll turn to our children and we'll say, I love you. We'll turn to God and say, I love you. And then we'll turn to tacos and say, I love you, right? I mean, like, is it the same love? I would hope not, right? Now, I've joked about it in my own family, and Wendy's not in the room, so I can say it out loud. We eat a lot of tacos, or a lot of taco derivatives, I think is the way to put it, in our house. You know, you have tacos and burritos and Chipotle bowls and all these other versions of tacos, and sometimes I do question whether or not my wife loves tacos more than me. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter as long as she loves the Lord more than the tacos. I think we'll be okay. But the thing is that how we look at this love, and well, even consider how God displays his love for us, right? And I want to use obvious examples, ones that hopefully I don't have to explain greater, right? So let's look at David for a second there. How does David talk about the love of God in particular? Well, he talks about him in terms of being a shepherd. And he says things like, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The word comfort is rooted in love. And so, I don't know about you, but to me, rod and staff, that can come across as threatening, right? But he understands what the rod and staff do. Not only do they keep him safe and secure from outside threats, so it would be used against the threat, but in the case of being needing to be corrected, they're used for correction. So correction is now what? It's a form of love. It is what love is. So again, it's not about whether or not love has a condition, right? But that the unconditional love will say, I will correct you. And the unconditional love will say, I need to be corrected. It's not a matter of love being taken away. It's about love being displayed. Now, again, depending on your circumstances and how that might look, you might have to undo some thinking there. Because maybe you had a parent who the rod and staff weren't used in a loving way. They weren't displayed correctly. So therefore, you have a bad image of what that is. That's not how God uses it, though. That's important. In fact, even Jesus addresses this when he starts talking about, you know, how fathers, good, bad, and different, can give good gifts, right? But what father gives his kid this when he asks for this, right? That we understand how to display love, right? And that being corrective, it's not about acceptance or rejection. It's about making sure that we are in the place we're designed to be, the place that we're supposed to be. When we talk about the fathers, which of you would do this or that, he also turns to the Pharisees and then tells them, you know, this is what you guys do. You go across land and sea, by the way, to make disciples, and you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. Like, that's not love. You're not correcting them towards God. You're correcting them away from God. Even in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which we'll be getting to soon, but we have this moment where even the rich man, who is in a place of torment, recognizes that his family probably needs some correction so that they don't come to the same place he has found. So even in the midst of that, for just a brief moment, we even see that guy understand the corrective nature of love. So with this extreme push of hating family in light of loving God, right? By the way, this is all being said, right, during the same passage as we're looking at, of those who had all these excuses to not attend the banquet, right? And what is the picture that's happening here? Well, they loved those things more than the one who was inviting them. They saw value in those things over the value of coming to the banquet that they were invited to. And of course, if we understand the parable correctly, it's God the Father inviting them in, and they decided, no, I'd rather go look at the land I just bought, right? I'd rather go look at dirt, right? Something that I think is going to give me an immediate turnover value today. I need to go take care of these things. I need to do the gardening today. I need to make sure my car is washed today. I need to go use that boat because my wife said it. I'm never going to use that boat, but I got to go prove her. So I got to, and apparently the only day I can go on the boat is on a Sunday or whatever the case might be, right? Like we do everything for those things instead of. How about this? Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Asked him three times, do you love me? Part of that phrase is, do you love me more than these? Now, he's not asking Peter, do you love me more than John does or more than, you know, any of the other guys? That's not what he's asking, is it? He's asking, do you love me more than you love them? Think about the circumstance they're in. Okay, so Jesus has died. There's a couple days of depression. Like, what do we do now? He has risen, but it's kind of odd because he came into the room and then he just disappeared again. And so where do we next find the disciples? Well, they're fishing. What are they doing? They're going back to the way life was before Jesus. For 3 years, they were with him. And then suddenly they're back to, well, I guess we just go back to our old lives now, I guess. I don't know what happens next. And so what we find is we find them doing what brought them comfort. The normality, the thing that we understand and it's tangible and it gives us this immediate whatever. And so what is Jesus really asking? Are you just going to keep going back or are you going to go forward? Oh, by the way, when you go forward, you're not going to have any choices in the matter. In fact, you're going to die and it's going to be pretty miserable. To which then Peter's like, what? What about John? You know, and he's like, it doesn't matter. It's what I'm calling you to. Because that comes back around. There is a cost. There's a cost in following Jesus. We need to quit thinking there's no cost. I'm not sure where, again, maybe it's just cart and horse. Maybe it's just that we get things a little bit backwards. Because salvation is, okay, write this down if you need to. Salvation is a free gift. It's not on your works. You did nothing to deserve it or earn it. I'm just going to say it. You're all, me too, horrible people. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve Jesus. And yet, he presents himself before you. He offers himself. Okay, so salvation is a free gift. But Christianity is not without cost. Okay, so again, this is why we need to disciple to come to salvation instead of getting saved and then figuring out what that means later. Because there's a cost involved. And so what we do functionally is we start to live in a way that we start thinking, well, I have to do works and I have to do all these things to maintain my Christianity or some other bizarre kind of idea here. But the reality is there is a cost. The cost is up front. The cost is happening. It's a trade. In fact, C.S. Lewis, when talking about the communion table and talking about the bread, he calls it the great trade. The idea, this is my body given for you. We're not there yet. Don't worry, we're not coming up to communion. It's too early for that. But the picture, though, is there is a trade. There is a cost that's involved. And unfortunately, we don't consider the cost. It's understood statistically. The Billy Graham Crusade. Again, Billy's with the Lord. I'm not besmirching Billy. Billy did what he was called to do. But it's understood that one out of 100 people who came forward just as they were, right? That's the song, Just As You Are. And they came forward. One out of 100 remain in a church within a year later. That means 99, right? You know, we have the parable, we haven't gotten there yet, right? Jesus leaves the 99 for the one. 99 left the church in this case. How effective is this evangelism? That's not for me to say. But I do look at it and I go, well, the problem is this. And by the way, this isn't Billy's fault. Honestly, it's the church's fault. This is a condemnation on the church. There's no discipleship. But the people, it made sense. Of course it did. There was some of it's emotional. Some of it's, I'm pretty sure Billy's talking straight to me. Right? And so they come down, they pour down, and they think, well, this must be it. My life's, you know, Billy talks about, is your life where you want it to be? I'm just out of curiosity. Anybody here feel 110% life is exactly where you want it to be? No? Okay, so then let's change that. Follow Jesus. Okay. You know, and then like, wait a minute, I followed Jesus and nothing changed. Well, the question is, did you follow Jesus or did you just come down in front? Again, not even saying coming down is bad. Somewhere discipleship is missing. And this is an important thing. And discipleship teaches us the cost. There is a cost in following Jesus. We might not think about it today as much as they would have thought about it then, right? In fact, when we consider in Acts where it says they had all things in common, we go, oh, what a wonderful time that would have been. Everybody just united and making sure everybody's taken care. That is not what that passage is talking about. The passage is saying this, you've got nothing because you've left your family now, right? You've left mom and dad. You've probably been cut off by society. You probably have been kicked out of your home. You need the family of God to take care of you at this point. They were looking out for one another out of survival, not out of kumbaya, whatever that is. When I was in Japan, I went on a mission trip, a short-term mission trip to Japan to work with some of the churches there. And I was working with a pastor, and I learned very quickly that Japan, less than 1% of the population is professing Christianity, which that sounds horrific, but did you know that in America right now we're closing in on 10% at the moment professing Christianity? Australia is just under 5% right now. The UK is around 3%. Japan, 1%, and it isn't growing. And so while I was there, I was talking with the pastor there, and he said, I want you to meet somebody. And he introduced me to a girl who was part of their church, a young woman. And she gave me her story. And so her story, you know, and I used to think back in my day, when I came to know Jesus, Jesus came to know me and all of that, if you've heard my story before, you know that I didn't come out of a Christian home. And so there was some resistance at first, well, you know, for about a year. And I used to think, oh, look at me and my persecution. That went out the window with this conversation. So she shared with me that she started attending church and her parents, being very traditional, forbid her to go to church because it would bring bad luck on the house. And so what she decided to do is that she was going to keep going to church, but she would go in secret. And so she would do this, and she had been doing it for months and months. Well, one particular Sunday, it was raining, and she had walked to church, and that was her primary travel. Well, it was raining, so somebody ran out from the church and gave her an umbrella. And so she went home, not thinking anything of it, gets home and, you know, shakes off the umbrella, sets the umbrella by the door. Well, what she didn't know was the umbrella was owned by the church, and the church had put little labels on them that signified that it belonged to the church. No big deal, right? Well, it was a big deal when the father found it. The father then beat her with it. And then she was forced for the next few weeks to live outside, literally in the doghouse. It was shortly after that that somebody in the church embraced her, brought her in. You know, she was already out of school, so it wasn't like she wasn't like a child. But she lost her family, literally, over following Jesus. There is a cost, and during the time of Jesus, that cost was extreme. And he wanted to make sure that we understood that. But that's not even what he's saying. He's saying, do you understand how your life should look from this point forward? Right? This is something that he points out time and time again. When you have the difference between the people who are doing things for appearance versus the people who truly are doing it because this is what they believe. And those who are out there for appearance, they do it, they get their reward now, right? And it's the same is true with people who, you know, it's like every good deed they do, they got to post it on Facebook, right? You know, it's the guy who's handing out food to the homeless, but he's got to live stream the whole entire event to make sure the world knows how good he is giving. That's his reward. All the little likes that people give him, that's his reward. There's no reward in heaven for that guy, whoever that guy is, right? Part of the question of cost, and this is where this hate comes in, is it's forsaking the other lifestyle. It's walking away from the comforts and the things that, quite frankly, you might lose. You might lose everything. You might have to walk away from everything in order to walk towards Jesus. It is one of those reasons, and I'm not going to beat this dead horse anymore, but the whole He Gets Us campaign, right, that those ads, it's one of the reasons I have a problem with it, because it kind of tells you, come to Jesus with no cost at all. Like, just be part of this. He understands you. It's like, do you understand Him? Right? And it's not about, does He get us? It's, do we get Him? Right? And of course, we talk about these things, and there's all the different examples that I can give, right? You can't talk about this kind of life without bringing up personal hero Jim Elliot, also a graduate of the same high school I went to, so just saying, you know. But I was this close to greatness. Actually, he probably went he was probably in school the same time my grandfather was, same high school. So, I let that rub off, okay. No, but what does Jim say? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is something that he wrote years before in a journal before he went on the mission field and eventually gave up his entire life, literally, for the sake of the gospel. If you don't know the story of Jim Elliot, get to know the story of Jim Elliot. There were three other guys, I know, but get to know Jim. Read some of Elizabeth's, his wife's stuff. It's just, if you haven't, it'll change perspective on so many things. So what does Jesus do? He gives some practical examples. I've been giving all these practical examples. Jesus gives practical examples, right? So starting in verse 27, you know, whoever does not bear his own cross. Can we please make sure we understand what Jesus is saying? Because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. Jesus hasn't been crucified. By the way, Jesus wasn't the only person crucified. Crucifixion was an average Tuesday. Okay, like there was always somebody being crucified somewhere as long as the Romans were around. So when he says pick up your cross, he isn't saying wear a little necklace, right? He isn't saying put it on your bumper of your car. He's not even talking about that thing, right? He's talking about an instrument of death. He's talking about something that is ugly and scary and unpleasant. It is a symbol of the persecution of enemies. It's to say that if you were going against them, that's where you'll end up. So when he says, bear your cross, he is not saying, oh, carry your burden. No. He's saying, are you willing to die over this? That's part of the cost. Verse 28, he says to the guy who builds his tower, I mean, the embarrassment of not finishing, right? Doing something very public. Right? I mean, such as building and not being able to finish. This would be the same as people who get up and make big proclamations about they're going to follow Jesus, and they don't. In fact, a few years back, the world was really upside down in a whole different kind of way, right? And in the midst of it, there was a guy by the name of Kanye West. I don't know if you know who Kanye West is. Kanye West, a rapper, social media type person, loves attention. Well, he came to Jesus, and everybody was like, oh, Kanye came to Jesus. Do you know how this is going to change everything? Do you understand the mission of the gospel is different now? People, I watch pastors swoon over the idea of Kanye West coming to know Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Kanye West, up to that point, was living a complete life of blasphemy. He literally was calling himself Yeezus with a Y, which comes out of Yahweh. He was calling himself God in his songs. But suddenly now he has this great moment of repentance. There's a pastor in LA who turned Kanye around and everything's great. He puts out a gospel album, which he compares his love for his wife at the time to Chick-fil-A. You can't get more Christian than this, okay? Do you know what Kanye just announced about a couple weeks, a month ago now? He's got a new business venture. Got a porn studio. He's going to go into the production of pornography. Oh, by the way, under the name Yeezus. Tell me he considered the cost. No, see, he did all these things and he got all this clout and all this fame and all this attention, and then he went cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, not for Jesus. And when things weren't working out the way he wanted to, not only did he go back to where he was, but he went even further in. I don't know who to blame more. Do I blame Kanye for this? Do I blame the pastor who supposedly was discipling him for this? Do I blame the churches who suddenly preached the gospel of Kanye to this? The next one is a king goes to war. What if he doesn't consider the cost? I remember having the first real conversation with my dad over Vietnam. My dad served in Vietnam. We didn't talk about Vietnam. And then I get into high school and suddenly Vietnam's my history books, right? And so teacher was teaching one thing and I was kind of bringing to conclusion certain things. And so I sat down with my dad and said, you know, tell me about Vietnam. And I knew some of the stories, but the stories I knew were, you know, the goofy stories, the things that they did to release tension and all those kind of things. I didn't hear about Vietnam. In fact, it's interesting, those of you know, last summer on my sabbatical, one of the things I did was I went on a road trip to all the bases that my dad was stationed at when he was stateside, including in Texas, where he flew out to Vietnam. I also went to Vegas to visit the Air Force Base there that my dad was officially not at because we weren't officially in the countries that they were officially training for at the time of Vietnam. But when I got to Texas, I got to meet a guy, Bo Drury, who shared with me some of the things that my dad would have done. And I started connecting those dots with things that my dad would say and the things my dad would just stop at and started getting that picture. But I do remember this, that my dad said this one time. And when I read this verse, that's all I can hear is my dad saying. He says, the reason Vietnam didn't go the way we thought it was going to go is because they didn't know what we were getting into. Translation, they didn't consider the cost. They didn't consider the resolution of the quote-unquote enemy, right? They didn't consider the landscape. There's like a lot of things that he just didn't. And if we look at history, we go, yeah, you know, Vietnam's one of those eras that, not to say that we glorify war in any way, shape, or form, but man, Vietnam is just one of those ones that you kind of go, what? In a time where we should have had all the information, we seem to be missing the most vital. Now, this isn't a stance on Vietnam. It's not a stance on war. It's just a stance on what it means to get involved in something you weren't ready for. Right, and here in this particular case, now this is obviously a different kind of war. This is two different factions. There's an opportunity for peace. Peace wasn't the option in Vietnam because that wasn't the kind of war it was. But I'm just saying, do we consider the cost? Right, and when we consider the cost, part of that is to consider the loss. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to lose in the process there. It's easy for somebody who has a lot to lose something. It's not so easy to lose something if you don't have much. You're kicked out of your home because of Christianity. You're cut off from work. You're cut off from loved ones. Will you stay with Jesus, or will you just go back to fishing, right? And so when we consider all of these things, and then he says, here's the thing, salt is good. And if we understand it from the Matthew perspective, you're the salt of the earth. So when he says salt is good, he's talking about them. It's a contrast, something that has value. And the question is, don't let your thing that is value become worthless. This is the value. Don't become like a cross that just sits on the ground. Don't become an unfinished tower. Don't be an unprepared king. There's an old story, and whether this story is actually true or not, I don't know, but the point of the story still stands. It's a story about Pascal. Pascal was a mathematician who was also a believer. That part's all true. Now, whether he actually had this conversation or not, I don't know, but it's known as Pascal's wager. And Pascal's wager is this. Supposedly, he had a conversation with a friend, an atheist, and they were conversing over whether or not following Jesus was even a smart, wise decision. And so Pascal said this. He just said, consider this, that if you're right, okay, and I live my life in a good way, and I do good for others, and I benefit everybody around me, and we die, and that's just it. We die, we go to the dirt, and that's it. Have I wasted anything? I've only left good behind. Now let's consider it the other way around. If I do all the good and everything because I know that's what I'm called to do because there is a God and this is what he has asked of me, and then I die and then I go to heaven, but you die and you don't, was it worth not taking the risk of being good? Was it worth not the risk of living in a way that there is a God? Now, that falls a little short. It's more than just knowing something. But that is really the question here. When we consider the cost, it's not just a good life. It's not just giving up a few things. It really is the bigger picture. It's about knowing him, truly, truly knowing him. And if you truly know him, what other response would you have but to forsake literally anything and everything in that case for him? I have to stop and I have to consider and turn to one of my favorite moments in the scripture. That's Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah goes from a moment of being confronted by God, seeing God for the first time, really seeing him, and saying, woe is me, to watching as God corrects him, fixes him, loves him. To which then he is simply off to the side while he hears this same God say, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah's response can only be, here am I, send me. And so then God says, okay, I'll send you. Here's the message. Oh, by the way, this generation won't listen to you. And Isaiah still goes. He still goes. It's Peter being told, to follow me means you're going to lose everything. It's understanding that when we come to know who Jesus is, and again, however you want to frame that, there's no promise of a good life here. I'm not saying it's going to be all horrible. Please don't hear that. There is a beautiful joy that comes in following him. But at the end of the day, every time something bad happens, we need to quit whining. We need to quit saying, why me, Lord? And start asking the question, how is this considered part of the cost? Because it just very well might be part of the cost. Because with the blessings, if we stop and we consider the Beatitudes one more time, I don't want any of the life of the Beatitudes. But I do want all the blessings that come from the Beatitudes. I don't want to be mourning. Because mourning means loss, and loss means sadness, and I don't want that. But the blessing comes with that. It's that whole, it's darkest before the dawn, but the reality is the morning always comes. Spurgeon says this, if the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. and his conversion is fiction. Tozer says, it is my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. He says that in a sermon all on the topic of considering the cost. If we back up from weeks ago, Lord, will those who are saved be few? I think the answer is yes, because there will be those who don't consider the cost. I mean, we bag on the rich young guy who comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do? And Jesus says, give it all away so you can just be unhindered. Follow me. And he walks away sad. Do we understand that that's probably one of the only people in the Gospels who actually considered the cost and he decided it wasn't worth it? At least he was honest. He didn't pretend. It's sad, not just for him, but for anybody who would know him, right? I would hope that maybe somewhere the gospel hit him differently later. We don't know. We need to consider the cost. We need to consider the cost that Jesus paid. Does it have any value? Because if it does have value, if in order to make all of this true, what Jesus had to do, if it has value, would we just simply sit on it? I mean, we have that parable of the talents, right? This guy doubles it, and this guy buries it. Will we just bury it? I hope not. I thought about bagging on the deconstruction movement one more time because they're so easy right now. But that's the reality is those who are involved in the deconstruction movement, nobody taught them the cost. And then when they suddenly question something, they just walked away from it instead of considering it. As you come to the communion table this morning, again, as I've already said, C.S. Lewis points out with the bread, the great trade. He says that in the midst of the great divorce. The consideration of what Jesus did and what Jesus offers and how anybody could just not see the value in it. How is that possible? And so as you come to the table, remember what the communion table represents. This is the covenant. This is the, if you know who Jesus is, right? The discipleship has already happened. By the way, do I believe discipleship happens after salvation? Yes, because we're always growing. We're always learning. If you not keep going and keep growing, hopefully it's because you're dead, right? And that sounds weird to say it that way, but that's it. Either you're growing or you're dead. And so as you come to the table, remember what it is that Jesus has called you to. Don't just bank on an idea, but know him. Know that when he says, this is my body given for you, right? That your body should have gone to the cross, but you know what? You know what it would have accomplished? Nothing. So he says, I'll go. And then he says, this is the covenant. You know, and he says, this is the cup. It's my blood. Do we understand, and please understand this, and this is where we're landing this morning, is this, that God has made a covenant with you. God's covenant cannot be broken. The covenant here of the cup is no different than the covenant that we talked about early on with the covenant of salt. It cannot be separated. No one can take you from the Father's hands if you're in that covenant relationship. I pray that this morning would be the morning that if it hasn't already happened, that today is that day. Today is that day that you understand who he is. Today is the day that you say, I will follow. Maybe I thought I was following before, but I'm going to follow today. And today you will fall in love with him in a way that you didn't know you could. And then I pray that tomorrow will make today look pretty miserable, because tomorrow will be that much deeper. But right now, I really just want to just hammer it one more time. Have you actually considered the cost of following him? Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for this table that's before us and the gift that you have given us in your Son, and that your love for us saw fit to send him. But Lord, to consider what it is that he came to do. He didn't come just to be a good guy. He didn't come just to teach us nice little idioms. He came to die. And Father, we really do need to consider, who am I that you would pay me mind in that kind of way? all I can do is step back and see a God who loves me. So Father, I pray that we would see that. We would see that in this table, and that, Lord, that those who partake in this table are those who know this to be true. And Father, I pray that as we go about our day and we go about our week, that Father, that Lord, that would be a testimony in and of itself, that people would see that, they would desire that, and Father, it would give us the opportunity to begin to disciple. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Take stock of your life, that you would consider what are the things that you've got going on that are more important to you in your heart than Jesus. What are the things that are hindering you? What are the things that are part of that cost that you just need to set aside and give up? I understand that can be pretty heartbreaking. We get attached to the way our lives are, and change can be a real difficult proposition. But as we consider the glory of God, as we consider what a life following Jesus truly is, as we consider what our purpose here is on earth, I think you'll find that it is worth it. We love you. Have a good week.